Okay, this morning we pick up with the account of Jesus revealing himself to Thomas, who was one of the 12. And recall that on the day of his resurrection, Jesus had appeared to Mary at the tomb. Okay, now she thought he was the gardener, but eventually, when he called her name, she realized that it was him. He appeared to the gathering of the disciples in the locked room on that evening of the resurrection, but Thomas was not in attendance at that particular meeting. On the evening of the resurrection, you need to talk about a bad church meeting to stay home from, right? You see your friends the next day, and they're going to say, "Guess what? The Lord showed up at the meeting." Like, what? No, I mean, he really showed up. Jesus was there, but that was a meeting where the Lord really did show up. And so, let's just begin reading at the top of your page, John chapter 20, verse 24. All right, it says, now when Thomas, also known as Didymus, one's his Greek name, the other is his Hebrew name, one of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All right, so over the course of the church age, Thomas has gotten a pretty bad rap, right? I mean, how is Thomas known? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. I mean, it's like a, it's a name that's become synonymous with not believing in a whole variety of different ways. But in this case, not believing in the report that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so we've encountered Thomas twice before in this gospel. Once was in chapter 11, when Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan, and he got the report that Lazarus was sick, and they waited around for a couple of days, and then finally Jesus said, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, but don't worry, we're going to go back and we're going to wake him up. We're going to," and they didn't know that Jesus would be raising them from the dead. But when Jesus said, "We're going to go back," because Lazarus lived right outside of Jerusalem, in Bethany. And which was in Judea. And the last time Jesus had been in Judea, what had happened? The Jews wanted to stone him to death. And so his disciples reminded me, "Hey, Jesus, don't you remember last time we were there? They didn't receive you too well and wanted to kill you. And so you're probably going to have the same sort of fate if you go back again to Jerusalem right now." But Jesus insisted on going, and to which Thomas, his reply was, it's on the next passage on your page, John 11, 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, that doesn't sound too doubting, does it? He's basically saying, "All right, well, if Jesus is going to go and die, let's go with him and we'll die with him." Now, of course, that proclamation of faith and sort of courage was put to the test for all the disciples when they actually did put Jesus to death, and they all scattered, right? So it's a little bit easier to say, "Let's go and die with him," than it is actually to do that. But Thomas, out of all of them, is professing a confidence, a courage in order to follow Jesus to death, even. Now, he was, of course, a bit pessimistic, just thinking, "Okay, we're going to die with him." But he seemed pretty brave in his declaration to follow Jesus even unto death. Now, we encounter Thomas again for the second time at the Last Supper. Jesus had told the disciples that he would be departing, but he promised that he would return and bring them to the place which he would prepare for them, where he would be, and that they, the disciples, knew where the place was, to which Thomas replied, in the next passage, John 14, 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So Thomas is presented here, not really as doubting, but just as not knowing, right? We don't know the way. What are you talking about? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? But that question, even though indicating a lack of knowledge, it's hardly faithless, right? He's just asking Jesus a question. And it elicited really one of the great declarations of the Lord's nature, because what was the Lord's reply to his question? You know, how do we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Yes, right.
You know, that phrase really stands out to me because that same phrase was embedded in words in deep concrete over the lintel of my high school door.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Wow. Cool.
Very good.
Yeah, I'd much rather have that than the Ten Commandments.
I sat on there were a couple benches. Out just beyond the door, and I sat on one of those benches many times and just stared at them.
Wow. And that was a public school
Yes,
back in the day, right?
probably not now.
Yeah.
Well, you bought her of Hanes underwear and that type of
Yeah.
thing. That was right there locally in Winston-Salem, and the school was named Hanes High School.
Really?
Because Haynes and Reynolds with Reynolds Tobacco and the Bowman Grays, each family built a high school there in Winston-Salem. How about this?
Wow.
Interesting.
Cool. Really neat. Well, so the two times that we see Thomas in the gospel, he's not really doubting, right? And even in the passage this morning, it seems unfair to call Thomas a doubter. I mean, yes, he did, want to see evidence himself that the Lord was indeed alive. But when given that evidence, what did Thomas do? He believed, and he actually gave one of the greatest declarations of faith in all the scripture. All right, so let's look at the setting. Back up to John 20, 24 at the top of the page. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, obviously, Thomas had not been there on the evening of the resurrection when the Lord appeared to the disciples. And in fact, Thomas did doubt their report. They came back to him and said, "We've seen the Lord." And he's, "I'm not so sure. I want to see it firsthand myself, and not just see him. I want to see the wounds of the cross." And so, he wanted to see evidence to prove not just that Jesus, not just that they saw somebody who was alive, but that it was in fact Jesus who they were seeing, the same Lord Jesus that he knew to be crucified. Now, interestingly, the Lord, though he was not present, somehow, when the report comes back to Thomas and Thomas says, "Okay, all well and good, I want to see him for myself and I want to actually touch the wounds," somehow the Lord knew that happened, right? Because he wasn't there. Somehow the Lord, in his resurrected state, was aware of what the discussion that they were having, and we know that because of what he said to Thomas when he entered into the room the next week. And so, in that next week, 1 week later, the disciples, this time including Thomas, were gathered again in the locked room. And so it still appears that they feared for their safety. So that's one of the things that, we talked last week about the things that that lead me to believe that, that they didn't actually receive the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them, that it was kind of a precursor to what was about to come. Because, if they'd had the Holy Spirit, I don't think their reaction would have been the same as it was before the Holy Spirit, being cowered away with fear. Because once Pentecost came, they were proclaiming the good news to everybody. They didn't care what would happen to them. They were just going around in spite of the opposition. And even told the Sanhedrin that's them, boldly when they were told not to profess the name of Jesus anymore, "Well, we're going to listen to God and not you." I mean, so there was a stark contrast after the Holy Spirit came in their faith level versus their fear level. They were still in fear in this meeting a week later. But once again, Jesus miraculously appeared to them in the midst of the locked room, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Okay, so somehow Jesus knew that Thomas wanted to do just that, right? To see the wounds of the cross and to touch the wounds of the cross. And so Jesus, in order to satisfy Thomas's curiosity, his to you know to satisfy his doubt, it said, "Here, touch me. Go ahead, reach your hand out and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And so now Thomas, like the others, had now firsthand evidence of the Lord's resurrection. He had seen the Lord, and he had actually seen the wounds. And Jesus, knowing that he needed the scars in order to believe, showed them to him. So Jesus offered for Thomas to do what Thomas said he must do in order to believe, and that was to touch the wounds themselves. Now, John doesn't say if Thomas actually does that, if he actually touched, or if just seeing them was enough. It really doesn't matter. But the evidence was plain. This surely was the crucified one standing in their midst. And so even though there was, as we've seen, there was a quite a measure of discontinuity between the body that went into the grave and the body that came out of it, obviously there was a significant continuity as well between the wounded Jesus who went out of the grave and came out, the resurrected Lord Jesus, the continuity being the wounds themselves. And what that means is, when we see Jesus in glory, we'll be able to see the evidence of the wounds as well, because they'll still be there. He is for all eternity the Lamb of God, sacrificed, crucified for the sins of the world. And so he forever bears in his body the evidence of that truth of who he is. Now, interestingly, Jesus was perfectly willing to satisfy Thomas's conditions for believing. And I think that shows us a little something about Jesus's heart, because he doesn't immediately admonish him and say, "Why didn't you believe?" He says, "Here, touch the wound. Do what you need to do in order to believe." And I think that shows us the heart of Jesus, and the heart of Jesus is for everyone to believe. He's going to do whatever's necessary to bring people into faith, to bring people into a believing relationship with him. And really to remove, he'll do everything he has to do to remove any stumbling block that anyone has to believing. So, upon showing Thomas the evidence, then only then does Jesus admonish him to say by saying, "Stop doubting and believe." Now, literally what he said was, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And to that admonition, Thomas responds with, like what I said, was one of the great confessions in Scripture. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, the reason that that's one of the greatest confessions of faith in the Scripture is because in it, Thomas is not just confessing that Jesus is alive. He's not just confessing that Jesus is in fact resurrected. He's not just confessing that Jesus is Messiah. He's not just confessing that Jesus is the Son of God in the way that Jews understood the Son of God, because Jews understood the term Son of God to be something other than the actual begotten Son of God. They understood it, that they called the kings were called the sons of God because they were given the authority of God to rule over the people. And so and they even considered themselves as a nation to be the son of God. But Thomas is not just confessing that in the way that the Jews understood that term, the Son of God. No, here he's confessing that the risen Jesus is none other than Lord and God himself. Capital L, not just Lord, Master Lord, capital L, the Lord and the God. And so it's a very high Christological statement. We're actually one of the first ones. We say, well, John starts off with a high Christology because he says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, John's writing that from the perspective of decades after the fact, looking back on everything that had happened with the understanding of the Holy Spirit. Here, Thomas, before the gift of the Holy Spirit, is just seeing the evidence of Jesus resurrected before him, seeing the wounds, and something came onto him to make this confession that Jesus was not just Messiah, not just Son of God, not just resurrected, but he was in fact my Lord and my God. Pretty awesome confession. So again, maybe it's a little unfair to call him Doubting Thomas. I mean, he's really the first one in scripture recorded to make that kind of confession. In fact, many scholars over the years have said, well, there's no way that's what he actually said because that Christology had not developed yet. Well, it's just baloney.
Jesus says, stop doubting. So, I mean, that's where it comes
Right.
from because that's
Yeah.
what Jesus said about him. So,
That's right. Stop, and I think that's why I said what he's, doubting is the English word, and the way it literally says, stop being unbelieving and believe, it doesn't sound right in English. And so, there comes a point in everybody's life, right, where we have to stop being unbelieving and believing, stop being an unbeliever and becoming a believer. And, for every single one of us, that requires some sort of evidence, right? The fact that, that Thomas needed evidence to make that transition, it's unfair, I think, to single him out because every one of the other disciples had to have some sort of evidence to believe as well, right? I mean, they were all doubters. They were all unbelievers before something happened. Some encounter with Jesus caused them to be a believer. And so my point is not that he wasn't a doubter. My point is we probably unfairly single him out as a doubter when really they all were that. We all were that. We all were unbelievers until some point, we encountered Jesus, and with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, we enter into faith and make that transition from being unbelieving to believing.
I mean, this made it personal for Thomas.
Well, that's right. And so that's my next point is this great insight. It's okay. No, it's good. That great insight of that Jesus was in fact Lord and God goes even deeper. He doesn't just call Jesus Lord and God. He says, my Lord and my God, echoing kind of the words of Jesus. Now you are going to You're going, you know, I'm going to my father and your father. It's making a very personal relationship with, here's Lynn back. Let me let her in. Okay. He's making a very personal confession of Jesus as Lord. It's a deeply personal confession of faith. And so, yes, Jesus is Lord and God over all the universe. The great truth of our faith is that he's more than a universal God. He's more than one just who's aloof and, the creator who sets everything into motion and then stands back and watches it all play out. No, that's not who God has revealed himself to be. The great truth of our faith is that he's a personal God as well. He is my Lord and my God. And so the God of the universe wants to be and is our personal Lord and God as well. And so that's the confession that that Thomas made. So now something's going to happen. And what's going to happen is that the way that Jesus is encountered was about to change. Okay, the way that Jesus was encountered by his would-be disciples, the would-be those who were going to make the transition from unbelieving to believing. Now, see, each of the disciples up until that point had they had all had some sort of encounter with Jesus, with the resurrected Lord Jesus, in order to believe, or at least an encounter with the evidence of his resurrection in order to believe. So they were all doubters to whom something happened to them in order to spur them to faith. Thomas wasn't unique. They all needed some sort of encounter, some sort of evidence from the Lord Jesus, either him himself or other evidence in order to make that transition. For instance, on the morning of the resurrection, it says Peter and the beloved disciple ran to the tomb. John got there first, looked inside, saw that the tomb was empty, but what else did he see? They saw the grave clothes, there as if Jesus had just passed through them, totally different than what had happened with with Lazarus, and it says that prompted John to believe. It says that he saw and believed. He saw the evidence of the resurrection and believed. Mary looking for Jesus, what was Mary doing at the tomb? She was earnestly seeking Jesus' dead body. She had no expectation that he had been raised from the dead. And then she encountered who she thought was the gardener. And only when he called her by name did she believe. And when Jesus spoke her name to her, then she realized it was him. And then she went from unbelieving to believing. The disciples at the meeting on the evening of the resurrection, they saw Jesus appear miraculously in the middle of that locked room and to reveal himself to them. They realized that he was alive. So they went from unbelieving to believing in the fact that that he was in fact raised and was alive in their midst. And so all of them were doubters until they encountered Jesus in some way, and only then did they believe. And so Thomas was no different. So again, I think to just point him out as being the doubter is a bit unfair on our part. So now look at verse 29 again, John 20, 29. Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All right, up until this point, all of the disciples at that moment had seen Jesus and believed, right? They had seen or evidence of his resurrection and believed, that they saw the resurrected Lord and believed. But Jesus is actually pronouncing a blessing on those who would believe, not by seeing him, but by encountering him in a different way. And so the question is, what is that way? What is the way of encountering Jesus upon which he's pronouncing a blessing for those people in for those in the future? Well, there's a lot of different ways. It could be the testimony of Scripture. It could be the witness of others. It could be because of a miraculous occurrence that people all of a sudden somehow encounter the Lord and believe. And so, but what Jesus is doing here, though, is he's pointing out what's about to be the truth. And what's about to be the truth is just a few weeks later, 7 weeks to be exact, he's going to ascend to the Father. And so there will be no more seeing him and believing the way that the first disciples saw and believed, right? And so, except for one exception, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he did see the resurrected Lord. But every other believer outside of those who actually did encounter him in his resurrected body has to come to faith in a way other than seeing physically the resurrected Lord. And so who's Jesus talking about then? Who's he pronouncing that blessing on then? All of us, all of those who came to faith in him, for the rest of the church age. And so upon all of us, all believers who have not seen him in that way and yet believe, Jesus said, "You are blessed." And so here, blessing means not just, blessing can mean certain things. It can mean being spoken well of. It can mean having favor dispensed. But here, it takes on additional meaning of blessing, which is being accepted by God. We receive the blessing of being accepted by God if we, even when we haven't seen and yet believe. That's what Jesus is saying. And so he was speaking of us. He was speaking of every believer in the church age, all from the time of his ascension to the time everybody who comes to faith from the time of Jesus' ascension, when they visibly saw him ascend in Acts 1 to the Father, until his appearing at his return, every single believer that that comes to faith between those two times are in this category of those who are blessed because yet they didn't see him. They have believed in him. And so now that doesn't mean that we've not encountered the Lord in order to come to faith, because I think an essential component of coming to faith is having an encounter with Jesus, and there's many ways that that can happen. In fact, look at the next passage on your page. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." All right, so what does it take in order to come to Jesus? It takes the activity of God drawing someone to the Lord in order for them to go from unbelieving to believing. And like I've always said, it takes God to know God. We wouldn't be able to know God unless He has been proactive in revealing Himself, in all of His history with Israel, most importantly, and through His Son and by His Spirit, who He's now poured out, so that we might know Him, so that we might enjoy Him. And so it takes God to know God. It takes action from God in order to draw us to faith in His Son. But now, the encounter that we have as those who Jesus is blessing here is not in seeing with our own two eyes the resurrected Lord Jesus, but in being drawn to Him by God, the Holy Spirit. So we might be reading in scriptures, we might be hearing the testimony of another, something miraculous might happen in our midst, but it's the Holy Spirit working through those things that draws us to God. It takes God to draw us to Jesus. And that is one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit now, is to draw people, is to open their hearts through the things that they're encountering, through the things that they're reading, so that we can encounter Jesus when we read the words, so that we can encounter Jesus when we're hearing the testimony of others, so that we can encounter Jesus when we're seeing Him move miraculously in our midst. And so those who respond to that drawing of the Holy Spirit by believing enter into this blessing that Jesus pronounced here to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. All right, so the revelation of that truth, okay, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, brings John to state very plainly the purpose of his writing this gospel account. All right, so this is John 20, 31. Next passage, John 20, actually starting in verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, so the flow of thought here is clear. Those who have not seen the risen Christ and yet have believed are blessed. Therefore, this book, it has been composed so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Blessing comes on those who have not seen him personally, know the resurrection more personally, but yet believe. And so that's why I'm writing this book, so that it goes forth as testimony to those of you who, through reading this book, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now,
Why the book?
it, what, yeah, yeah, it was it, yeah,
It was just a letter at that point.
yeah, just yeah, a letter, yeah, right. It was a compilation. We'll talk about that a little bit more next time. Because what's interesting is this seems like this should be the end of the gospel, right? I mean, it kind of like this is a fitting way to end what John has to say, and then chapter 21 actually is written from the perspective as if someone else has added that on to what John's testimony, and we'll talk about that some more. But yeah, it was, it was definitely, John's gospel, like we said, it was written very late, like as late as 90 AD, so decades after. That would have been what, 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so a lot had happened during that time, and John had done a lot to in putting this all together with, obviously with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's pretty clear once we read the next chapter, we'll get into that. We'll see that probably some of John's disciples, added some stuff onto it at the end in order to kind of bring the story to a more full close than if it would have just ended right here. Yeah.
Great. Would you comment on that latter phrase of 20, 30, 31 there? By believing, you may have life in his name. And his name is so powerful that I would just like to.
Yeah, I will. Yeah, I'm going to get there in just a minute. I will comment on that because really, if you look at this passage right here, it says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This is actually a very succinct summary of the theology of this entire gospel. Just that one sentence is a summary of everything that's been revealed in this gospel. Yes, the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, that we might believe in him, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so all of those are major themes that have been hashed out throughout this whole gospel, which are neatly summarized just in that one sentence. So it's if you ever want to go and say, okay, what's John's gospel all about? And you want to say it in one sentence, you could pick that one right there, and it'd do a pretty good job of summarizing it. So all right, so to begin with, what he says, though, is Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. All right, so as we come to the end of John's gospel here, we've got one chapter left to go. We've been on this. This is our 82nd class in John's gospel. So we've about made a living on it. We can look back and see that this testimony of Jesus, of who he is full of signs to indicate the veracity of Jesus' claim that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, that's what we said when we began with, when John started expressing the signs, beginning with the sign of the miraculous changing of water to wine at the wedding at in Cana of Galilee. It said that was a sign. What was it a sign of? It was a sign that the Messianic age had happened, because all of the Old Testament passages said when the Messianic age dawns, there's going to be an overflowing of wine from the hills, just flowing out of the mountains. And so this, this overflowing of wine, the miracle of Jesus at this wedding was an indication that the Messianic age was in fact here. So that's the first sign. And then all the way through, the last and greatest sign was his death and resurrection, right? So all of those are signs indicating the veracity of who Jesus, that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. And so John's gospel is a gospel full of signs which testify to the truth of who Jesus is. But even these, which John recorded, he says, are but a fraction of the ones which Jesus performed. Look at verse 30 again. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And in fact, the last verse of the gospel, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, in a few weeks, John 21, 25, which is on your page, says Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I mean, that's a pretty massive statement, isn't it? And he's just saying, there's no way we could even begin to document everything that he did, even, during his short time of ministry on the earth. And so it would have been impossible for John to have recorded everything that Jesus did. But John does clearly state a purpose for recording what he did write. And that purpose is given in verse 31, John 20, 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, so this gospel was written for those who would not see. Okay, why did John write this gospel? It was written for those who would not see Jesus resurrected with our own eyes, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. I mean, it's very clearly stated. It's, the purpose, the express purpose of John's gospel was to inspire believing in those who read it. That's what John wanted. So that brings up a question. Well, who did John write this to begin with? And that's kind of one that's been argued about by scholars throughout the years. Some people will say, well, it was written to the churches. It was written to people who were already believers in order to fortify their faith. Others say, well, it was written to unbelievers, specifically Jews who had not yet become believers, or proselytes who had not yet become believers in Jesus. And to those two opinions, I say, yeah, that's true. I mean, both are true, right? I mean, so many of these theological arguments, one side, there's one side, there's another side, And the answer is almost always not either or, it's yes and. Yes, Jesus, I mean, John says, I wrote this for the purpose of inspiring faith. That would be in the case of unbelievers who read it. But also, you know, we spend a lot of time reading this, and I hope our faith has been inspired somewhat by reading it. I hope our faith has been fortified by reading this. And of course it has been. You know, if we read, you know, we read the testimony of who Jesus is, we're going to be more grounded in our believing of that testimony, you know, especially if we're reading it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this book was intended to be a blessing both for non-believers to bring them to believing, and for believers in order to fortify their faith in the Lord and to fortify their walk with Him. And so in essence, you know, these sentences summarize, like I said, the theology of the entire gospel. You know, that these are written that readers might believe, that they might enter into faith. Now, interestingly, you know, John never uses the noun form of the word faith in his gospel. You know, we talk about the faith, and that's kind of a noun which encompasses all of the stuff that we believe, right? Paul talks about the faith. There's other places. There's nothing wrong with talking about the faith. But John never uses that term. He always uses the verb form of faith, which means to believe, believing, in believing. And he uses that word over 100 times. So John's gospel is one of action towards believing. It's not presenting a set of ideas. You know, I shouldn't say not, because it does. It's not primarily presenting a set of ideas that need to be believed. It's presenting the revelation of Jesus Christ to provoke the verb of to believe, to provoke people into believing, to provoke people to this transition from becoming non-believing to believing. All right. So, you know, for John, faith is an action in response to an encounter with Jesus. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen when we encounter the Lord, is it inspires us to in the action of believing. And like we've always said, you know, faith in the scripture has three components. There's knowledge. You know, it's impossible to believe in something that you don't know. So Paul says, you know, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. There is a certain degree of knowledge of the proclamation that has to be heard in order to believe. The second aspect of faith is agreement or assent. We have to agree with what we've heard, what we've come to know. But the third aspect of faith, where you know, for John is where, and for really for us as Christians, is where the kind of the rubber meets the road in Christian life, is trust. Do we entrust ourselves to that which we know and we agree with? And that's where the power of believing comes in daily life. And you realize that, I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago, that the greatest act of worship that we could ever perform for God is to trust Him. You know, because when we trust God, we're acknowledging that He's worthy of that trust, right? Especially when we do so in a way that puts ourselves at risk. You know, which trusting often does, because trust requires us to step outside of ourselves and to go beyond the limits of our humanity to say, yes, God, I believe in who you are, and I'm going to entrust myself to what I believe. And that is an act of worship. In fact, it's the greatest act of worship.
In spite of circumstances.
In spite of circumstances, in spite of what evidence we might have to the contrary, in terms of you know, what the world presents to us, you know, yes, I mean, just God, I'm going to trust you. And, you know, there is no greater act of worship than to do that. So, you know, so for John, you know, faith is an action in response to an encounter with Jesus. When we encounter Jesus, we want to entrust ourselves to Him. And so this book was written, he says, so that its readers might encounter Jesus and respond by believing. Now, of course, the encounter and the response takes the activity of God in revealing His Son, and He does so through the person of the Holy Spirit, who makes these words, when Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, it's not the ink on the paper that's alive, it's the Holy Spirit making the words alive to us. It takes the activity of the Holy Spirit making the words written by John. The Holy Spirit inspired, obviously, the words to be written, but then the Holy Spirit also inspires the reading of the words. So we always want to invite the Holy Spirit when we sit down to read the Bible. One of the things we should always do is ask, the Holy Spirit to make the words alive for me today. And he will always do that because that's his passion. And so the Holy Spirit makes those words written by John alive and active and effective in order to spur believing, in order to encourage, to enable, to equip the readers to believe. But interestingly, the act of believing itself is not the end of John's theology. Believing is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And so the end in itself is to what? Let's read verse 31 again. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, the means to the end, you may have what? Life in his name. Believing is the means to the end, and the end of this encounter with God is to receive his life in the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. When we first began studying John's gospel in particular, and all of John's writings, because remember we did John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters to begin with, and now we're doing the gospel. And we said that the one main theme, there are many important themes in John's writings. Love is a very important theme that he goes into way more extensively than the other gospels do. The Holy Spirit is a main theme in John's gospel. Luke goes into the Holy Spirit a good bit. Matthew and Mark, not so much. John, a whole lot. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a main theme in John's writing. But the primary theme in John's writing is life. It's emphasized. We've seen it all throughout the gospel, and we've been emphasizing it as we have. But it's most emphatically, the gift of life is emphasized in Jesus' great mission statement of John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come. So Jesus is saying, this is my mission. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to give us this gift of life, the very life that John says comes. The purpose of his gospel was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And so life is an incredibly important, in fact, I'd go so far as to say it is the primary emphasis of not just John's gospel, but 1 John as well, this gift of life. And none of the other gospels emphasize life the way that John does. And the question is, why does he? What's that? It's as if John, writing his gospel decades after the other ones had written, realized that there's kind of a hugely important aspect of the ministry and the gift of Jesus that's not really been revealed enough in the gospel, in the other gospels. And so he was so personally impacted by the life of Jesus in his own life that life saturated his thoughts, and those thoughts came out in his writings. And what's undoubtedly clear is that the Holy Spirit wanted to spotlight the eternal significance of the gift of God's life that's been available to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he used John, and he used his writings, and he used this gospel in order to do it. So the emphasis in life comes out immediately in the preamble to both John's gospel and his first letter. Turn over to the back of your page. We've talked about this before, but again, this is a summary. This one sentence is a summary of John's Really his whole, I shouldn't say his whole focus, but one of, if not his main focus in this gospel, which is the gift of life. Okay. And so that, not surprisingly, the gift of life is the revelation of life is bookended here. It's right at the beginning of the gospel, and it's right here at the end of the gospel. It's highlighted the significance of it. And so in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And we look, when we did, first looked at this way back when we did John chapter 1, we noted the difference in this life that's being talked about here. This is Zoe life. This is uncreated life. This is the life of God himself. This isn't, when God created, brought the dust together and breathed into Adam and gave him life, that's a different word for life. That's psuche life. That's soul life. That's natural life came into him. And so, when Adam and Eve rebelled and were cast out of the garden and separated from the tree of life, God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely you will die. They ate of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't die physically, did they? No, they died because they were separated from the life of God. And the gift of Jesus is in order to restore us to that life. And not just in the way that Adam and Eve had access to it, but we're able to, be able to go and ingest it at any time by eating from the tree of life. But now, through the gift of Jesus, that uncreated life of God, that Zoe life, has entered into and now animates our mortal beings. It resides in us. It overflows from us. It's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking about being animated in this natural realm as the people of Jesus by the uncreated life of God, by this power that has entered into our being that was present in Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's nothing that can overcome that. Death itself cannot overcome the life that was in Jesus Christ. Death itself cannot overcome the life that's in us because Jesus is in us, because the Holy Spirit is in us. Yeah, we might, we will experience natural death unless we're alive when Jesus returns, but that's not going to take away the life that Jesus has given us, because the life of Jesus that Jesus has given us is this resurrected life. It's the uncreated life of God. It's life that's always has been and always will be. Not only that, it's the basis upon which we have our fellowship with God. Our union with God is on the basis of this life, which that comes out in the next passage, which is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. There's a proclamation about the word of life, this life that was in the word. The life appeared. So what happened when Jesus entered the scene? When he entered the scene as a human being, fully God, fully human, the life appeared. The uncreated life of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we have seen it. He's saying, we apostles, we've seen this and we testify to it and we proclaim to you this eternal life. Eternal life, this gift of life, doesn't just mean, a lot of Christians think, okay, when you talk about eternal life, it just means that because we're in Christ, we're now going to live forever, with him. But that's everlasting. That's an everlasting gift. Eternal means something that's always has been and always will be. We enter into Christ and then we'll have an everlasting existence with him on the basis of this life that he's given us. But the life that he's given us is eternal. It's something that always has been, something that always will be. It was there before the beginning and will be there after the end because it is the life of God himself. It's what is in him. The life appeared. And we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So God created us to be in fellowship with Him. And that fellowship is established on the fact that in God's Son, we share in God's own life. It's a fellowship of life is what connects us to God through the Son and by the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the definitions of the word fellowship is having a shared life together. You know, we share this life together that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we share with Him, with the Father in and through Him. And so the proclamation that John's making here and the fellowship that he's inviting us into is nothing less than sharing in God's own uncreated life. Yeah, so we're invited into the very fellowship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share together and have shared together since before the beginning. And that, you know, that's the fellowship that they chose to expand when they decided to create. And so that fellowship is both real and experienced because in Christ Jesus, we share together in God's own life. That's what our communion means. And so what John is saying here, when he's saying, okay, here's why I'm writing this. For this purpose, John wrote his gospel, hoping that it would inspire faith, which would lead to receiving and sharing in nothing less than the uncreated life of God, and sharing through fellowship in God's own life. Now that's pretty awesome.
Mm-hmm. You know what makes me think though is so many times when we share the gospel with people, we start with sin and separation.
Yeah, right.
Rather than start with a promise.
Yeah.
You get the promise, and then you go back to really understanding what it all means. In other words, rather than starting with the negative, let's start with the positive.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so how many times have you heard the wages of sin is death?
Yeah.
Right. But nobody ever reads the rest of the sentence. I mean, most of the times you don't hear it, because the rest of the sentence, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right. The good news is in the second half of the sentence, which is hardly ever quoted. I mean,
what passage?
That's John, Romans 6, 23. Or my other one that gets halfway quoted, so interestingly. You know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? How many times you hear that preached? And nobody ever talks about the second part of the sentence, which says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's like, let's emphasize the gospel. Yeah. I mean, then we can get to why we needed it. Right. but the gift of life is what John wanted to emphasize. This is the gospel. He wanted to emphasize the gift of God's life that's been poured out in his Son. And Jesus said, I came to give this to you, not in any small measure, but abundantly, to overflowing. He said rivers of life he wants flowing in from our innermost being. Rivers of life flowing from us and touching the world that so desperately needs the life of God to be set free from death.
Well, the first time, I went to Bible study and they tell me you're going to hell if you don't do Jesus, I thought, that's bad news. I'm already there. It's terrible. Because the legalism of that. And so I came through the Holy Spirit, who's the Lord, the giver of life. I mean, somebody explained to me who the Holy Spirit was.
Yeah.
Instead of that I'm going to hell.
Right. I mean, it's like we got the message totally backwards, I mean, right?
That didn't draw me, I can promise you.
Catherine and I get asked, fairly frequently, about people who want to start reading the Bible, where do you start? Okay, we always tell them, not Genesis. You don't want to read beginning to end. Start with John.
Yeah.
John's gospel is is where you start, and then read, I'll give them a list of which books to read in what order in the New Testament. And only after you really kind of get well grounded in the New Testament should you go back and start reading the Old. Because, so many times, so often Christians, read the New Testament from the perspective of the old when the exact opposite should be true. We should be reading the Old Testament from the perspective of the new. We should be reading the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from the perspective that all are justified freely by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That, the wages of sin or death should only be viewed from the perspective that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we get the perspective backwards and we make the good news bad news. And you know, the bad news gets emphasized so much that the good news has never gotten to because people quit listening. So, Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. Thank you that you have sent your son that we might receive the gift of your grace, which is eternal life, which is your own life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that that life has defeated the power of death. Thank you that that life has defeated the power of sin. Thank you that we're set free by the grace that your life has brought to us. We thank you for the spirit of life, who Jesus, you said, would be rivers of life flowing inside of us. The Holy Spirit, who was to come and now has come, is the fountain of this life inside of us, Lord. We pray that for the church at large, we pray for ourselves, Lord, that anything that's stopping up this spring of life from flowing within us and flowing out from us, Lord, you'd remove those blockages, that we might be those who testify like your servant John, Lord, to the gift of life that's come in Christ Jesus, that everything that we do, that all that we speak might be done so that people would experience that life and experience and encountering Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would believe and receive the gift that you've poured out for them. Lord, we love you so much. We're awed by your wonder and your grace and your majesty and your love and your compassion. Lord, help us to expand our minds, Lord, into the fullness of who you are. We know that you're better than we can ever think or imagine possible. So, Lord, we're asking that you would expand our imagination so that we would know you as the one who is better than we could ever know. And so, Lord, actually, I'm just reminded of a prayer in Ephesians, which I'm going to pull up real quick in chapter 1, that we'll just pray. Lord, we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord, we ask that it would be so, that we might experience your power. Or pour out to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. We ask this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.